Last week we looked at the ordinance of baptism. This morning we're going to look at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we call them ordinances because they're ordained by the Lord. And I've been wanting to just take a couple messages to talk about these things, explain their meaning. You find baptism in the Lord's Supper in almost every church that you'd attend. That's not always explained. You know, I've been to churches where baptism is almost like a side act while the church is singing. They don't really draw a whole lot of attention to it. It's just kind of happening on the side. I've been to churches where they just kind of start passing out the elements of communion. No explanation. They just kind of pass them out and do it. And there's no real indication of what you're doing. So I think maybe those churches are assuming that, you know, we just kind of will get it intuitively. But that's not what we do. That's not how humans work. I think there's a great example of this from the show Brain Games. What we do is we follow suit without thinking. Somebody does something in front of us, we'll just do what they're doing. And in this show, Brain Games, they illustrate this perfectly. They set up this fake doctor's or dentist's office, and they invited people to this office to have an appointment. And at first, everybody in the room is in on it. They're part of the show. And slowly but surely, these people from outside the show, they start coming into the room, and they start sitting down. And what happens is they ring a bell, and when they ring the bell, everybody who's in on it, everybody from the show, stands up every time they ring the bell. And the person from the outside, you can imagine what they do. First, they look around, they're thinking, what in the world are these people doing? But then the first person who came in, she stands up. She sits down. Happens again. They ring the bell. She gets clued into it. She stands up with everybody else. And they keep doing this regularly. And slowly, the fake people, they go off to have their fake appointments. And they kind of cycle in these new people. Until the moment of truth when everybody in the room is actually not in on it. And what do you think happens at that moment when the bell goes off? They all stand up. Just exactly like they've been programmed to do. They have no idea why they're standing up, but they do it all the same. That's what happens when we do things without explaining them. So we do try to explain baptism when it happens. We try to explain the Lord's Supper when it happens, but I think it's good for us to take the time to actually explain it in more depth so that we're not mindlessly just going through the motions. We're actually doing this in the way that Christ wants us to do that. That means we need to understand what he intended. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the Lord's Supper. And we're going to learn what it is and how we should go about practicing it. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it starts with the last supper that the Lord has with his disciples. And that supper, before his death, that is, and that supper was a Passover meal. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been commemorating the act that kind of birthed them as a nation. It's an act where God had commanded them that each year they were supposed to have this meal and they were supposed to remember what God had done for them. And if you go back to Exodus, you recall that this is commemorating really the last plague. So God had sent 9 plagues against Egypt to free his people. And the 10th plague was going to kill the firstborn males in every household. And that included their animals as well. So every household that did not take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, and paint its blood on the doorposts. Everyone who did not do that, their firstborn males would die. And so Israel did that, and Israel was instructed, after this, you're going to be leaving quickly, so you're not even going to have time to put leaven in your bread and let it rise. So no leaven in your bread, it's unleavened, because you're going to how quickly you're going to be leaving after this. And so that's exactly what happened. The Lord came through, and all the Egyptians who had not taken that Passover lamb and sacrificed it and put the blood on the doorposts, the firstborn males died. But God passed over the Israelites. And so they remembered that. Now, God had done that, and he rescued his people at that point. God had done that. He rescued them because he wanted to establish them as his people. He had a view to establishing them, making them his people. He would be their God, and he did that at the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. So that's where they were headed. So the Passover is really, it's in remembrance of what God has done for Israel in rescuing them, But it's also pointing to that covenant that God established with his people at Mount Sinai. They were rescued for that covenant. Now, we know what happened with Israel. They weren't faithful to God in their covenant with him. They were repeatedly unfaithful. And God had told them from the beginning, that's what's going to happen, and you're going to be exiled. You're going to be sent out of your land. And then he sent prophets to do the same thing, to say, hey, you're not being faithful, so you're going to be sent out of your land. And the prophets also told, they gave hope. They said, after you're sent out, the Lord's going to restore you. He's going to bring you back. And the way they describe it as though that Passover, that Exodus, was going to be repeated. Isaiah talks about it as though there's a new Exodus. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 15 and 16 promised, it says, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with its scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So he takes that imagery from the Exodus, and he says, there's going to be a future deliverance just like that. In Isaiah 43, 16 through 19, it says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Then he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So again, he's taking that imagery from them passing through the Red Sea, being delivered, destroying the chariots, and saying, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something like I did before, but in a greater way. And he says that it's not just going to impact the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 49:6, it says, it's talking about the servant of the Lord who's going to bring about this salvation. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So that Exodus happened with Israel, it was pointing forward to a future Exodus. So with the Passover, there's also this kind of hope. So as they look back to that first Exodus, there was hope that there would be another Exodus as they were doing this, practicing this Passover while under Roman rule. And so that brings us to the time of Jesus. So if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 22, we read from Matthew, but we're going to now turn to Luke chapter 22. We're just going to look a little bit at this first instance. And here in this chapter, this is where Jesus transforms the memorial Passover meal into a memorial meal that we call the Lord's Supper. So look at chapter 22, starting in verse 14. We'll just read to verse 20. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, take this, or this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So if you look at this institution, he's giving them something that they are to do in remembrance of him. They're to do this in an ongoing way. The three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that are kind of very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the same story of this institution of the Lord's Supper. And then Paul later mentions it too. So if you look at verse 15, you could see that this is a Passover meal. He states that he's eager to have this Passover with them. Then in verse 16, he immediately points to the future. So he's having this Passover, and he's pointing to the future that one day in the kingdom they're going to enjoy a meal together, a similar meal. So right from the start, he looks back in the past at Israel's Passover. He's looking in the present. We see that he's looking at his suffering, he mentions, before I suffer. He's looking to what's going to happen to him. And then he's looking to the future with what's going to happen one day when the kingdom arrives in all its fullness. And he mentions that in verse 18 too. And then he takes this Passover meal and he reassigns its significance. He starts in verse 17. He takes the cup and he divides it. So it was originally one source, and then he splits it up among the apostles. And then he does the same thing with the bread. He takes one piece of bread and he tears it up so that they are sharing this. So in each case, he has this larger item that's divided up so that they all share in a part of that item, the cup and the bread. Verse 19, he then starts to explain. He no longer is this meal going to remind them just of the Passover from their exodus from Egypt. It's now going to point to what the exodus and the Passover were pointing to. So God always intended that those things, the exodus and the Passover, were going to point to something greater, and it was going to point to the Passover lamb and the new exodus that Isaiah talked about. Now, that's one of the things that you see in the prophets. You know, one of the things that you see in the prophets is they'll act things out. So you have, for example, Ezekiel. He lays on his side, his left side, for 390 days. And then he flops over and he lays on his right side for 40 days. He's acting this out. Then you have Isaiah, right? This is the one we're all embarrassed of. He walks around naked for 3 years. These are stories that are being portrayed. And the severity of the story is why they do these crazy things, these prophets do. Now, this is another case where this is a live-action drama that Jesus is instituting here. He's taking this meal and he's using it as like a drama to act out, to picture something about his death in this case. He's taking this meal and it's a live-action parable that teaches them what his death means for them. That's something that teachers are encouraged to do today. When I was teaching down in Louisville, one of the things that they wanted us to do was to, you know, not just lecture and teach, but to do things, kind of more physical activities for the kids to associate with what you're teaching them. Now, it's a lot easier to do with chemistry, I feel like, because you know, you teach about a reaction and then you show a reaction. Yeah, it's what it is. We're doing it. It's one-to-one. It's a lot harder to do sometimes with Bible, but we did our best. But that's really what's going on here. The idea is that the kids are going to experience this knowledge, and that's going to make it more real to them. That's really what Jesus is doing. You're experiencing the truth by taking the bread and drinking the cup. He's illustrating how much we need the benefits of his cross, of his sacrifice. So we gain the benefits from food by eating them, right? From drink, take the drink. If we have food, we experience the benefits by eating the food. Well, it's illustrating the fact that we experience the benefits of Christ's death by faith. We receive it by faith. You're united with the nutrients of the food by eating them and drinking them. You're united with the benefits of Christ's death through faith. So this is a comparison between these elements here and what we're doing by faith. We're united with Christ in his death by faith. And that's what Jesus was helping them to see and encouraging them to trust in him. So by these disciples doing this, they're saying, yes, we are trusting. Now, they didn't fully understand it at this first meal, but that's what Jesus was setting it up for, so that these disciples would say, yes, we're trusting in what you did on the cross. At this point, when he's doing this, they don't fully understand it. They don't get it. But looking back, they do understand what he's doing. Now, he doesn't just encourage our faith in this way. He also explains the significance of his death. He says that his body was given for his disciples. Body was given on behalf of them. It's a substitute, he's saying, that this body is broken in the place of the disciples. So Jesus' death is a substitutionary sacrifice, and that is what is pictured through this meal. And then in verse 20, he explains that his death also was a sacrifice that inaugurated the new covenant. So it put the new covenant in place. Jesus is alluding to a couple passages from the Old Testament here. Back in Exodus 24, when they're making the Old Covenant for the first time, they had a sacrifice, and Moses took blood from that sacrifice and poured it on the altar, and then he read the covenant to the people. And the covenant was read, including all the stipulations, and listen to what the people said. They responded by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So they're saying, we agree to this, what you're saying. And then Moses took the rest of the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And then he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's what Jesus is alluding to. So the first covenant was put in place by a sacrifice. The covenant that made the Lord Israel's God and Israel the Lord's people, that covenant was put in place by a sacrifice. It was initiated by a sacrifice. So Jesus is explaining that his death initiates a new covenant. It establishes a new people of God, the new covenant people of God. That's inclusive of the people of Israel. We know it expands. So God has promised a new covenant where he'd write his laws on our hearts. That's what Jeremiah 31:31-34 is talking about. So when he says that his blood is the new covenant, he's referring to Jeremiah. He's saying, my sacrifice is going to establish the covenant that Jeremiah talked about. The new covenant where I transform the heart. So no longer are you going to simply be the old covenant people who are circumcised on the outside, but you're going to be the new covenant people who are circumcised in the heart, who are made willing and able to follow in Jesus' holy footsteps. So that's what Jesus is doing here with this covenant. So it has tremendous significance for these Jewish followers. You know, he's taking a meal that was commemorating how their nation began, commemorating how they became a people, and he's transforming it to commemorate the beginning of God's new covenant people. He took that meal that was eaten together as a family. I mean, Passover meals were always done together as a family. And he transformed it into a new family, saying this is a meal for a new family. As Jonathan Pennington puts it, this is a radical redefinition of identity for the disciples. So no longer are they simply the people of God who are rescued from Egypt. Now they're the people of God who have been rescued by Christ from their slavery to sin. That's their new identity. Through this meal, they're being told, this is your identity now. Just like Israel was told, your identity is you're the people that God rescued out of Egypt. Now they're being told, you're the people that Jesus rescued through the cross from your sin. That's your new identity. That's what Jesus is doing through the Lord's Supper. And that means that as members of the new covenant with those promises that were given to the people of the new covenant, we can look confidently at the future and say, we are going to one day eat a meal like this with Christ. We can be confident of that. That what Jesus accomplished on the cross is our assurance that we will one day, in the kingdom, we will enjoy the meal. Just as Jesus said, I'll eat this with you in the kingdom when it arrives in all its fullness. Now that's the Gospels, really. I'm using Luke, but summarizing really what the Gospels are getting at. That's not the only place where that the Lord's Supper is taught on. In 1 Corinthians, the Lord's Supper is taught on again by Paul, and Paul is needing to do that because the Corinthians need correction. If you want to name your church after one of the churches in the Bible, one of the last ones you should choose is the Church of Corinth. They had so many different problems. The only worse one in my imagine that I would think would be Galatians. Like, you know, don't name your church the Church of Galatia or Church of Corinth. So they had all these problems. And so Paul writes to them and he starts off by saying, look, you're all divided. You know, there were people that were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And what they were trying to do is saying, I'm superior because I have my teacher that I'm following gives a superior teaching. You'd wonder how anybody would be superior to Christ, but I think they're probably saying, well, Paul comes along and explains Christ, so that makes me superior. But that's what they're trying to show by saying, by these divisions. And Paul is very clear with them in the first few chapters, you have no basis for being superior to anyone. The gospel shows that you are absolutely void of anything that should make you better than somebody else. It levels you, makes it obvious that you are like all of us in need of Christ. We're all desperately in need of Christ. The good news takes away any source of pride. In the words of Jim Hamilton, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a leveler of persons. And so Paul addresses those divisions and that lack of unity. And then later on in chapter 10, he addresses some other confusion. And there it has to do with the Lord's Supper. And he compares, and actually mentions baptism too. He's comparing the Corinthians with the Old Covenant people. And he's saying that the Old Covenant people kind of experienced a baptism when they passed through the Red Sea. And they kind of experienced a sort of Lord's Supper in the way that they received the meal from God himself in the wilderness. And his point is saying, you have assumed that because you are baptized and because you receive communion, that somehow that saves you. But remember, this people, they were judged by God. They had their baptism, they had their meal, and they were judged. So he's teaching, even through that, that baptism and the Lord's Supper don't save you. There's nothing in these rituals that actually bring about salvation. They point to our salvation. So we shouldn't look at those. There's no way for us to continue in idolatry and think that we're going to get away with it. And idolatry is worshiping anything other than the one true God and him only. And so as Paul goes on to talk about that, he mentions in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's taking what we do in communion and showing us what it points to. The word participation there, that we participate in the blood and body of Christ, is translated communion in the King James Version. That's why we refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. That's where it comes from. And the idea is that we have this communion with Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper points to. But it also points to the fact that we all together share in this communion. So again, he addresses the fact that they're connected. I mean, that's one of the things that this illustrates, which means that if you're allowing people who don't know Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper with you, that impacts the group. That's why we're so very, very careful to make sure that the only people who take the Lord's Supper with us are believers. Because there is a connection that we are all showing. And if we are linked in this way, Paul's saying here that you bring discipline on your church. And some people bring condemnation against themselves. And that's what he goes on to talk about in chapter 11. In chapter 11, he talks about divisions once again. So if we looked at the background of what the church did at the time, on the one hand, they're meeting in houses. Now, these houses, sometimes there's a whole house church movement, but these houses are not just small churches that can only contain like 20 people. These houses would have been large enough to hold the whole church. Now, the churches weren't huge, but you could have 40 or 50 people in some of these rooms. So they're in a house. The house of a wealthy owner, and they would eat a meal along with the Lord's Supper. That was another thing that was going on this time. So what was happening was, what we can kind of piece together, is that these wealthy individuals, they had the place where they would eat, and then the other people would eat other places. So the wealthy people would all invite the other wealthy folks to eat at their table, and then those that were probably slaves, that were in the church, they would go eat somewhere else. And so there was this division. And not only that, but they were also, at these meals, they were feasting and not sharing their food with those that didn't have. And so Paul's saying, this makes absolutely no sense. What you're doing is totally ignoring what this is supposed to be pointing to. The, The gospel is the great leveler of people. I mean, Paul repeatedly told the church that we shouldn't think of ourselves as Greek and Jew or as slave or free, that we are all one in Christ. We're all in the same boat. And so we experience the saving benefits of Christ in the same way. I think Jim Hamilton puts it well. He says, in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, heralding that Jesus died for our sins. The gospel has more power to humble than any other force in the world. It places all on equal footing before the cross. So Paul's saying, how in the world could you, Corinthians, do what you're doing during the Lord's Supper? The thing that's supposed to point to the gospel, supposed to point to the fact that you've all experienced this equally. There's no differences between you. It's supposed to show your common fellowship together, and you're using it in a divisive way. You're acting like some of them were better than others, more holy or more deserving than others. But the gospel shows us that we are all equal. We equally need Christ. So that means that, and he goes on to kind of talk about how we should be very careful in doing this. Some of the people in Corinth were getting sick and dying. And part of the reason for that was they weren't true disciples. Sometimes we look at that and we think that he's saying that the believers were getting sick and dying. Actually, I think in large part it was the unbelievers that were taking the Lord's Supper. They were dying as a judgment from God because they were, he describes them, it's as though they were the ones who shamefully crucified Christ. Because they're not taking this seriously and just belittling what Christ had done by taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So Paul's warning the Corinthians, you need to make sure that this illustrates the gospel and the unity that the gospel brings. And that means that the only people who should partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are genuine disciples, and that it's a very serious thing if you are not a genuine disciple to take this. Very serious. And we have to take that seriously. The Lord's Supper brings us together, but only on the basis of Christ and what he's done. So that's what the New Testament really teaches on the Lord's Supper, but let's kind of draw some applications from that. What should we say about the Lord's Supper based on that teaching? Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's death. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So it is not a memorial sacrifice. It's a memorial of a sacrifice. It's in remembrance. It points back to a one-time sacrifice. So through the Lord's Supper, we are remembering what Christ did in taking our place, in being our substitute. We're remembering that through his death, our sin was punished. And through his death, he's made us members of the new covenant people of God. And because of that, when people refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, it's not actually a bad thing. Eucharist means thanks. Giving thanks. It's the same word that is found in the Gospels when Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks. Eucharistasis. So it's the same idea. It's not a problem for us to call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist because we should be thankful for what Jesus did for us. And the only problem is when that term usually gets used. When we usually refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, it's usually attached to Roman Catholic belief. And they teach, the Roman Catholics teach, that the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrificing of Christ. They believe that through this ritual, people can experience the benefits of Christ's death. It's not through the ritual. The ritual points to how we do experience that, by faith and faith alone. But that's what we want to be very clear about. When Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, he did not mean it literally. He didn't even mean it spiritually, as though his presence with the elements was spiritual. He was standing right there. When he said, this is my body, he wasn't saying, this is this. He was talking about his body and saying, this represents my body, this represents my blood. He also said, this cup is the new covenant. He wasn't saying, the cup right here is actually literally the new covenant. He's saying, the cup points to the new covenant because the cup points to my blood, and the covenant is initiated by my blood. So We need to understand that Jesus is present with us in a special way when we gather together. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. There is a special presence of Christ, but it is not in these elements. Jesus is not specially present spiritually or physically in the bread and the cup. And we want to be very clear about that. There is no way that this mediates grace just by taking it. It has to be linked to why we're doing this and what we're doing when we pass these things out. Now that we are this new covenant people, we can remember what Christ has done for us through the cross, through this elements. And remember, that is what the Passover was. It was in remembrance of what God had done. Passover was in remembrance of what God had done in the past. It didn't mediate grace to the Israelites. So when it's been transferred over to us, it doesn't mediate grace to us. It is in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. So the Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's death, but that's not to say it doesn't affect us. It does have an effect on us. It's meant to strengthen us. The second thing that we learn is that the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith. We take this object lesson that God has graciously given us. He's a good teacher. He's given us a physical way that we can kind of connect with what we've done by faith. That we are experiencing the benefits of the cross by faith. And we get to picture that by receiving the bread and the cup. By taking that in, we're picturing the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death. We're experiencing the benefits that we taste and touch here. We're experiencing those benefits in a way that teaches us how we experience the benefits of Christ's death. By faith, we are united with Christ's death. And so as we do this, we're strengthening our faith. We're thinking again of what Christ has done for us, and we're encouraged to trust in Christ. And that's not all. The Lord's Supper also strengthens our commitment to love the church. This is an important note that we often miss with what we're doing here. He corrects the Corinthians on their view of the Lord's Supper. He points out that they're participating with Christ in the Lord's Supper. That means that they can't participate with pagan worship and then come and do the Lord's Supper and show their participation with Christ. But he also points out that they're not just participating with Christ, we're participating together. So there is a communal side to this. That's why we can refer to it as communion. It's communion with Christ. It's communion with each other as well. We do this together. It illustrates by having, you know, at some point, these elements were one. It was one loaf that was broken up for the most part. And there was one source for all the juice that we have here. That same picture is true. We have divided up one loaf, one cup for all of us to share in. And that illustrates the fact that we share in this grace together. So that's why we only do this when we're all gathered together. That's why we wait to eat and to drink until we all have it and we can do so together. Because it illustrates that we equally experience these benefits. That we share together in the benefits of Christ and the cross. That means that nobody is more holy. So in other religious groups, they'd have priests that have been sanctified in a special way. There are no priests. We are all priests, actually. That's the other way to put it. We're all priests, equally holy to God. So there is no differentiation of God's saving benefits. We all experiencing them together, and that means that we have nothing to boast about. There's nothing that we can say, look at me, I'm better than you. We're all entirely dependent on Christ. So the Lord's Supper commemorates Christ's death. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens our commitment to love the church that we share this with. Fourth, the Lord's Supper proclaims the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the good news about Christ, that he died for sinners. And that's one of the reasons why, again, we're very careful about who joins us. See, there, very much in our world, we're used to just being inclusive of people. We want to include them. We want to make them feel included. There is a rightness to excluding people. That's a good thing. If you just tell everybody they're okay and say, hey, come be with us, join us, you're all fine, and you pat people's back all the way till they walk off the cliff and go to hell, that's not really good. It's important for us to have these lines to show you're not okay. So when we say, hey, you know, if you're not doing such and such, don't take this, that's an important thing that we're doing there, to proclaim the gospel to people. That's part of the way that we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it to ourselves. We're encouraged in our own faith. But we're also telling others, hey, you aren't. You're not experiencing the benefits of Christ just by eating and drinking. This points to the way that you really experience that. So it proclaims the gospel. The Lord's Supper strengthens also, lastly, our hope in Christ. You saw the end there, that we proclaim his death until he comes. So as we eat and drink, we're looking forward to that hope that we have. It's not this, oh, I hope it's going to happen. It's that confident expectation. One day we're going to eat with Christ in what he calls the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So the Lord's Supper is pointing towards the marriage supper. It's pointing forward to, it points back to his death, points presently to our communion together and communion with him. But then it points to the future when one day we will be with him. So we're encouraged and strengthened in our hope as we take this. Because it's Christ's death that guarantees that we will one day enjoy that marriage supper with him. And it's only Christ's death that does that. So the Lord's Supper, it commemorates Christ's death. It proclaims the good news of his death. And then it also strengthens our faith, hope, and love. Strengthens our faith in Christ's death for us, our confident, assured hope in his return, and our love for his body in the meantime. So it points to the past death of Christ, to the future return of Christ, and to the present communion with Christ. Now, second question we have, and really it's not nearly as time-consuming, but how should we practice the Lord's Supper? Just to answer that question, I want to answer a few other questions. When and where should we practice the Lord's Supper? We should practice it as we gather as a church. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that the church did this when they came together. In verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34, he says the same thing, when they came together. In verse 18, he says, when you come together as a church. This happened, this took place when the church gathered together. So that's when we're going to do that, when we're all together. It shouldn't be done in small groups, in weddings, in schools. Shouldn't be done even, and this is probably the one that we struggle with the most, it should not be taken to homebound church members. And the reason is because by doing this together, that's part of what we're showing. You cannot separate communion from communion. If you separate communion from communion, then you lose what it is. So you can't have just two people celebrating something that's supposed to point to their unity with the body of Christ. So as much as we might think this would be an encouragement to somebody, we need to make sure that we're doing this in the way that we are told to do that, when we're all gathered together. I think Bobby Jameson puts it well when he describes the same thing. He says, speaking of the Lord's Supper, it shouldn't be celebrated by a part of the church separate from the whole, like a youth group or a mission team, or the bride and groom at a wedding. It shouldn't be celebrated by a campus ministry or other parachurch group. It shouldn't be celebrated by a military chaplain, unless, of course, his soldiers have constituted a church together. So he's saying in that case, it would be fine. And it shouldn't be taken to those who are homebound or in the hospital, despite the commendable compassion that evidences. And he says this, to make the Lord's Supper something other than a communal, ecclesial, he means church, meal, is to make it something other than the Lord's Supper. So, when do we do it? We do it when we are all gathered together. Who should officiate it? Well, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, right? It's a teaching. So it needs to be led by somebody that the church recognizes as a teacher. Now, that does not mean it has to be a pastor, though. So it doesn't mean that it can only be Jeff or I that officiate this. What it means is that because we are concerned to make sure that the gospel is represented well, clearly, rightly, accurately, we want to make sure that whoever is up here is going to do that, is able to convey the gospel clearly and accurately. That's the key. So somebody that the church recognizes to be able to teach. Now, of course, it makes sense why the pastor would do it often and most often, but pastors are not the only ones who can do that. Now, what about serving the cup? Who can serve the cup and the bread? The Bible does not say. It doesn't say who can serve the elements. I know it's our church tradition to have only the deacons do that, and I think that's perfectly fine because the deacons, their role is to serve in a way that allows the pastor to focus on the ministry and the word. So it's perfectly fine, but if, let's say, we had a Sunday where we didn't have enough deacons to pass this out, there's nothing unbiblical about other people in the church serving this. There's nothing that the Bible establishes as to who can actually pass these out. So it's a fine tradition that we have, but there is nothing that Scripture says you have to only do it that way. Who can participate in communion? Remember how important it is that only believers do this. Remember that in Corinth, people were even dying. So, and I want to go back and just say one more thing. There's a reason why I'm not wearing a tie this morning. Because there's also no dress code. So there's no dress code with communion. And in fact, in the early church, they probably did this every week. So we don't have to dress a certain way in order to receive these. It's perfectly fine to do that, though. If somebody wants to wear a suit and tie, there's nothing wrong with that. And I would say continue to dress the way that you normally do on a Sunday. But who can partake of that? Well, it is very important that we only allow believers to participate. We as a church are going to try to do that. As a church, we're going to try to protect people from being guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That's a serious thing. You don't want to just hand these things out and say, hey, you know, if you feel like it, take it. Because, again, in Corinth, it seems that God had judged people for taking it in an unworthy manner. So we're going to be very careful about that. We want to make sure that the person is a believer. And that's why we talk about baptism. Last week, we talked about baptism and said, baptism doesn't make you a citizen of heaven, right? But it authenticates your citizenship. It means that there are other believers that have vouched for you. And that's a step that we take in order to make sure that those who are taking these elements are believers. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer unless you're baptized. But it does mean that we take this so seriously, we can't just say this or that to that person. We're just going to, at the start, say the way that God has set it up, we're to be baptized. We're supposed to acknowledge our faith before others, be received by a communion of saints. That's the way we're supposed to go about it. So that is the reason why we say things like, you need to be a baptized believer. Something I haven't done and should be doing is to talk about membership also. That's what baptism assumes. Baptism assumes that the person is a member. So if there is somebody, listen to what I'm saying about, if there is somebody that is unwilling to be a member at a church, you're unwilling to commit to a body of believers, why would you fake communion by taking this when you don't really believe in communion? This is supposed to be done as an illustration that we are united together. So if you're unwilling to commit to a group, don't take this and falsely say that you're committed to a group. That's what this illustrates. So there's a reason why churches will say things like this. There's Sean Wright's church says this: if you are a member here, or if you're a baptized believer and a member in good standing of some other congregation where the same gospel you heard preached here today is preached, you're welcome to join us. If not, or if for some other reason you don't think you should participate, feel no embarrassment in letting the elements pass you by, but use the time to reflect on what Christ has done for sinners like us. Now, again, we hear that and we think, well, we can't be that exclusive. Well, I think we can, because what we're doing in being that exclusive is encouraging people to obey Christ. He said, repent and be baptized, and that baptism was baptism into a body, into a group. So I say that, and I also acknowledge that sometimes people are in between churches. So if you're looking for a church, you're trying to pursue membership, you have every intention of becoming a member, you were a member at one place and now you've left that to join another church, then your intentions are the same as if you were visiting from another church and you were a member at that other church. So I'm cautious in how I say that, because if you're not against joining with the body of believers, you shouldn't be excluded from this. You're just taking the time to say, I need to make sure that I want to be a part of this group. So if you have intentions of becoming a member, I'm good with that. That's good enough. If you're saying, I realize I should be doing that and I want to do that, that's fine. I think that that's fine. But if you're against that, you're an individualistic Christian where you say, it's just me and my faith, I don't need you people, don't join us in this, because that's not, this is saying you are in with us. So that's what we want to be careful about that. Now, I realize I've been saying this, and you could be listening, and you may not actually have experienced what we're doing here. You could have heard what I'm saying about Christ and what he has done in dying for sinners, and you may not be a believer. So I want you to understand that one of the reasons why we're saying don't take this is out of compassion, because we want you to understand, again, these benefits, they're not ours unless we're trusting in Christ. We're trusting in Christ. That's how we receive the benefits of what Christ has done. So the reality is, this bread, this cup, it illustrates the most amazing victory in the world. When Jesus died, it was a victory. It's the most backward things you'd ever think to hear, that Jesus' death is victory. Because see, when Jesus died, well, understand what death is. We all die because we're all sinners. Now understand, I'm not saying that people die, that everybody dies because of some specific sin. I'm not saying that. I want to be clear, because people have heard that before when I say this. So what I'm saying is that death is here because we're all sinners. That's why we all experience death together, because we're all sinners. That's not true for Jesus, though. Jesus never sinned. His experience of death was different than ours. And that's how he took the power away from death and sin, because a sinless person took the place of other sinners. He died when he didn't have to. His death was for others, not for his own sin. So that's what this is pointing to, and that's what you need. If you think, well, I'm just doing the best I can, but you're not following Christ, understand, you are not living the way that you ought to, no matter what you think. And you need to turn from the way that you're living, and you need to put your trust in Christ. And you follow him, and I would love to talk to you more about that. So come and see me afterwards, but understand, you need to respond to that today. But that's the most important thing that you'll hear. If you're not trusting in Christ, you need to turn from your sin and trust in him. The last thing to mention is how should we experience the Lord's Supper? And this I just got, this last little part I got from a little booklet on the Lord's Supper. And I think it helps us think through. What do you do, for example, while you're waiting? How do you approach what we're doing here? Well, it is appropriate to examine yourself, to examine your sin, to confess your sin. But it's also important to examine yourself, because you want to make sure, again, that you're not taking this in vain, that you're not taking this saying you're a disciple because you act like a disciple on Sundays, but you're not acting like a disciple in your heart. You're not acting like a disciple in the rest of your life. So as Paul puts it, you should examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That would be taking in an unworthy manner. So we should examine ourselves. Now we should also examine ourselves in our sin. So two, the second thing we should do is to meditate on the cross. So we meditate on any sins that we have, we confess those sins, but we don't stop there. We then meditate on the cross and the grace that God has shown us. So when we take the Lord's Supper, this is an amazing thing that Christ has done for us. It should bring us joy. So that means you don't have to be morose and somber. You can smile. When we take the Lord's Supper, you can actually smile about that, because what has happened, it's a reason why we call it Good Friday when we celebrate the cross. It's a good thing. So think about, yes, your sin. Confess your sin. But then think about the forgiveness that you have in Christ. And take the Lord's Supper with thanks. You can take it as the Eucharist, not in the Catholic sense, but with thanksgiving because of what Christ has done for you. And then last, as members of this new community, We should enjoy the fellowship that we have together. Listen to what Jameson writes. He says, "The Lord's Supper is not a private devotional experience that just happens to involve a bunch of other people doing the same thing. So revel in the togetherness of the Lord's Supper. Don't just close your eyes and confess your sins. Look around and marvel at those he's redeemed." Understand, communion is not an individualistic thing. It's communion. It's what we do together. So yes, we celebrate what Christ has done for us, but we also celebrate what Christ has done for all of us. And that's why we don't practice that kind of form of communion where somebody, you all sit in the pews and you wait until you're ready to come up and take communion. That's an individualistic way of doing things, saying it's all about my private devotion. That's not what we're doing here. We're doing something that's corporate, something that's unified. We're doing this together. Listen to how Ray Van Nest, he explains why this is not this individualistic thing. He says, "Anything which allows us to consider ourselves alone apart from the rest of the body seems to fly in the face of the unity called for in 1 Corinthians 11. We do not have the luxury of preparing ourselves on our own schedule. We need to walk in step with our brothers and sisters, which, though more difficult and complex, is part of the point of communion. Part of what we're doing is walking together. It's not just our own private devotional life. If that were the case, we would do this in little compartments all by ourselves somewhere else. But we're doing this together, so we need to do it together and celebrate that we have this all in common together. So that's what we're going to be doing here. We're going to celebrate communion. But before we do that, we need to take a moment and ask Donald and Kent to come up here. So again, in keeping with what we typically do, we typically have the deacons administer these things. So I'm going to have them come up, and Jeff's going to come up, and we're going to ordain them. So you have voted on them as a church. We've voted on them. We've approved them to serve as deacons. Deacons, again, I think I mentioned this earlier, but deacons are serving the church, enabling pastors to focus on the ministry of the word. That's what they're doing. And so this is one of the ways that they can do that. And so we want to officially ordain them by praying for them. We'll lay our hands on them, pray for them as pastors and for like as representatives of the church. And then they'll help serve communion. So, Jeff, you want to come over here? I'll pray for them first. I'm going to stay up here because then I can reach Kent. And and then Jeff can pray for them after I do. So we'll pray for them, and then Jeff will do the same. Father, I want to start off by thanking you for both Donald and Kent. Thank you for the way that they have sacrificially served this congregation already, that they've already acted as deacons before our appointment of them. I pray that you would grant them the grace that they need to continue to serve the church as they have. And I thank you for their attitudes, their commitments, the way that they, just in the conversations I've had with them, the way that they are focused on Christ. And I thank you for their example. And I pray that you would strengthen them and enable them to be good examples, and that you would strengthen them and enable them to serve the church as deacons, and to enable us to continue in our ministry through their service. And we ask all these things through Christ. Amen. And then Jeff.
Father, I thank you so much for my two brothers. And I thank you that they have committed to be a part of this church family. And Lord, we are grateful, Lord, that they have chosen to serve here and serve your kingdom. And Father, I pray a blessing upon them, upon their households, God, that, Father, as they are set apart for this ministry, that you would bless everything that they do, that you'd give them wisdom, guidance, direction, and that you would allow them to be the type of servants they already have shown themselves to be, ones that love and devote themselves to you first and foremost. So, Father, as a church family, we set them apart to this ministry and recognize your providence in their life. And again, we pray a blessing upon them as they continue to serve you in this capacity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.